I want to welcome all of our listeners to the Sunday morning worship service here at Ritter Farms in East Tennessee. Those of you who are listening on the internet can listen from 4 to 5 a.m., 10 to 11 a.m., 1 to 2 p.m., and 8 to 9 p.m., and all of those times are Eastern time here in the United States. If you miss a program on Sunday, there are several listening options. You can go to www.ritterfarms.com, and on the Sunday morning worship page, you can find the entire service listed by date. And if you want to just listen to the sermon again, or if you missed the sermon and want to listen to it, go to www.godsgracealone.org. and go to the sermons page. I want to start out today by wishing all you folks a happy Easter. It is the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to start out with a song by Wayne Taylor, The Old Rugged Cross.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I'll lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I'll lay down. We'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Cross, I will live.
ever be true. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I'll lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
And now here's the Primitive Quartet with a song called Vision of Calvary.
In visions I saw, the place that's called Calvary, and Jesus my Lord, there bleeding for me, by faith I could see, that great open fountain, where sinners are washed, and ever made free,
I saw them take Christ, and robe him in scarlet, It seemed I could see,
the crown that he wore.
I could almost feel,
the pain that he bore,
I looked for his friends,
but they had all left him,
and one of his own.
Make greater his sorrow,
But nevertheless,
salvation came through,
I saw them take Christ, and robe him in scarlet, It seemed I could see,
the crown that he wore.
I could almost feel,
the pain that he bore,
This next song is Redeemed by Calvary's Flood, and it's done by one of our local groups, the Glory Land Trio.
This house that I live in, it may not be new. This body I'm bearing, its days here are few. But I live with a comfort that makes burdens flee. I found it at Calvary, down on my knees. Unspeakable joy now I have won, not by my works, sins, put them under the blood, and now I'm redeemed by Calvary's blood. The appointment is coming, the time's drawing near, that I'll soon be leaving, I'll be called out of here. But as long as I'm breathing, I'll make sure folks know that Jesus has saved me. I'm washed whiter than snow. Unspeakable joy, now I have won, not by my works or what I have done. He took all my sins, put them under the blood, and now I'm redeemed by Calvary's blood. He took all my sins, put them under the blood, and now I'm redeemed by Calvary's blood. And now I'm redeemed by Calvary's blood.
This next song is by Paul Williams and the Victory Trio. It's Back to Calvary.
Back to Calvary, where he died for me. There he shed his precious blood that set me free. Back to Calvary, he paid the debt for me. All my sins are gone because of Calvary.
There are times when I'm so troubled I can't hardly go, and it seems all my friends are gone away. Then that still small voice begins to speak to me. I'm strengthened when I look back to Calvary.
Back to Calvary, where he died for me. There he shed his precious blood that set me free. Back to Calvary, he paid the debt for me. All my sins are gone because of Calvary.
Beautiful to me is that old rugged cross, and it took his saving grace to let me see. There's only one remedy when you are lost. That's the price he paid for us at Calvary.
Back to Calvary, where he died for me. There he shed his precious blood that set me free. Back to Calvary, he paid the debt for me. All my sins are gone because of Calvary. All my sins are gone because of Calvary.
The message in this next song is one that we can certainly rejoice in. It's New Road singing, "The Tomb is Empty Now."
Savior is no longer there. The price has been paid from the manger to the grave. The tomb is empty now. The promise was given has been paid from the manger to the grave. The tomb is empty now. His life's work is finished. He ascended up on high, seated at the right hand of God. He hears our every prayer. Our Savior is no longer there. The price has been paid from the manger to the grave. The tomb is empty now. Thank you.
next song is Doyle Lawson and Quicksilver, Praising the Risen Lamb.
Well, look at that gathering, children, Jews, standing there on the other side of Jordan. See them raising their hands. And what's that song I hear them singing? Praising the Risen Lamb. Oh, look at that gathering, children, Jews, standing there on the distant shore. And all of them wearing white robes, children, must be a million, maybe more. Praising the Risen Lamb. And oh, the song I hear them singing, golden voices sweetly ring. I hear sounds like glad hosanna. Holy, holy is our King. They're praising the Risen Lamb. Children, children, wonder if the banquet's almost ready. They're waiting the great I Am. They're walking down to the supper table, praising the Risen Lamb. And oh, the song I hear them sing, golden voices sweetly ring. I hear sounds like glad hosanna. Holy, holy is our King. They're praising the Risen Lamb. And oh, the song I hear them sing, golden voices sweetly ring. I hear sounds like glad hosanna. Holy, holy is our King. They're praising the Risen Lamb. They're praising the Risen Lamb. Praising the Risen Lamb.
I think we have time for one more song before Jack comes with the message for today as we continue to think about the work of the cross and what our Lord did in taking our sins with Him to the cross. They were buried with Him, and He rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah! What a Savior!
brothers and sisters, it's good to be back with you today. This special Lord's Day, when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, it's a day when we celebrate Christ's victory over death, hell, and the grave. You know, but the Christian community has lost sight of what Christ's victory means. I certainly hope and pray that each and every one of you listen to what we have to say here today, then that someone might benefit by what they hear. I was so discouraged as I drove around this past week and looked at church signs, different places all over the country where I've been, and these signs were advertising Easter egg hunts and things like that. You know, 90% of the churches in our area are having Easter egg hunts to celebrate Easter. Of all the Sundays in the entire year, Easter Sunday is the one with the most attendance. People who don't go to church any other Sunday of the year will show up on Easter Sunday sporting a brand new Easter outfit. What a show of crass materialism. Resurrection Sunday isn't about Easter eggs or new Easter outfits, but that's what the majority of people who call themselves Christians are focused on. Now, as you know, I've been talking a lot lately about a reprieve, a temporary stay of execution that God has given this country. We've been going down the broad road to destruction for many years, brothers and sisters, electing evil, corrupt politicians who've been stealing. Then you wonder why I say this, but listen to what I'm telling you. These evil, corrupt politicians that we've elected over the years, they're stealing this country's wealth and legalizing immoral, sinful practices. Does that sound like where we need to be headed? Now, church members have been just as guilty as the general population in engaging in playing the lottery, engaging in acts of sexual immorality, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pedophilia, lying, cheating, stealing, all these things. But in spite of these gross sins, there is a remnant of God's true children that have been praying for this country and for God to send leaders who would get us back on the narrow road that leads to life. Now, in a lot of ways, it would appear that God answered those prayers. But when I read those church signs, like I did this week, all I could do was hang my head in dismay. The very people, the ones that should be leading the way to righteousness, are still on the broad road to destruction. Our churches are full of professing Christians whose behavior is no different than rebellious unbelievers. They have the false assurance of a cheap grace. In exchange for a mental decision, they have a promise of eternal life without a surrender to divine authority. Preachers today make no connection between worldly behavior and spiritual status. If becoming a Christian hasn't made a difference in what you do, then it hasn't made a difference in who you are. You are just another child of the devil who has swept his house and cleaned himself up. You can be good for a little while. You can play church and act like a Christian, but if the Holy Spirit hasn't cast Satan out of your heart, you will eventually return to your old ways. Resurrection means coming back to life after being dead. God told Adam if he ate the forbidden fruit, he would surely die, and that's exactly what happened. All of Adam's race became dead in trespasses and sins. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit casts out Satan and resurrects God's fallen children to a life in Christ. Paul describes this process in our scripture for today. Now, this scripture for today, it comes from the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11. The Word of God reads, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead into sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the Roman letter is the most doctrinal book in the entire Bible. In the first five chapters, the Apostle Paul establishes the universal depravity of man and free salvation that comes from God. Because man is depraved in nature, there is nothing within himself that can bring him out of the state of bondage to sin that he's in. Because of his condition, man can do nothing to help himself. That's what makes salvation so amazing now, brothers and sisters. Man could do nothing, so God had to do it all, and all glory, all the glory, belongs to God himself. Here in chapter 6 now, Paul demonstrates the intimate connection between justification, Christ's death for our sins, which declared us not guilty, and sanctification, our resurrection with Christ, and our calling to walk in the newness of life. In the first five chapters, Paul has been discussing free salvation and the glory God receives in extending grace to the depraved sinner. Now, Paul had told them, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He knows that these people are going to argue that God will get more glory if they sin more and he can give them more grace. The Roman Christians tried to contend that the greater the sin, the greater the glory for God. So let's sin more so God can get more glory. Now Paul introduces their argument here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. He knows what they're going to do. Now in replying, he says in verse 2, God forbid, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in sin? The Roman Christians were dead to sin. Why? Because their sins were crucified with Christ. They were justified. They were found not guilty. That's what Christ's death did for those God gave him in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters. Now, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, 6 through 8, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God's children sin daily. They are tempted, and they sin. They are not dead to the power of sin. They are dead to the guilt of sin. God unites us to Christ. Our sin is crucified. People live in sin when sin is their delight and their pleasure. The true believer may fall into sin, but he cannot live in it. In verse 3, Paul says Christians are baptized into Christ's death. Paul isn't talking about water baptism here. The thief on the cross was baptized in Christ's death, but not baptized by water. Believers are one with Christ, just as they were one with Adam. Christ's righteousness is mine, the same as Adam's sin was mine. All of Adam's posterity are condemned, guilty, guilty with Adam. Those who are Christ are cleansed in Christ. They are righteous with Christ. When Christ died, I died. When Christ arose, I arose. The sanctification of the believer rests on the same foundation as justification. It's a union with Christ. It's a union that makes the believer hate sin and love the law. If he doesn't, he's a self-righteous Pharisee. A hypocrite is what I'm telling you. Believers don't begin in the Spirit and become perfected by the flesh. That's why Paul was telling these Roman Christians that they were dead to sin. Sin is the enemy. You don't sin more so God can give more glory. God forbid anyone would even think such a thing. Now, being dead to sin does not relate to character or conduct, but to our standing before God. We sin daily. We're tempted to sin. We are under its influence, but we are dead to the guilt of sin. Now, in verse 4, Paul's talking about another baptism, water baptism. In this, we symbolize dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and rising to walk in a new life. Christ was buried as proof of his death. I'm buried in water as proof of my death. Christ was raised, and by the same power that raised Christ, believers are raised to walk in the newness of life. His almighty power raises us to walk with him. Paul said in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and 11th verse, "It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." And in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and the 4th verse, Paul says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." We went to the cross with Christ, and our sins were left there. He took them upon himself. All those who belong to Christ were justified at Calvary. It takes the power and glory of God to raise a dead sinner and cause him to walk in the newness of life. That is sanctification, the raising of a dead sinner to a new life in Christ. In verse 5, Paul says, if you died with Christ, you will live with him. If you didn't die with him, you can't live with him. If man can be saved and live the life of a heathen, what does that say about the power of God to raise a dead sinner and give him a new life in Christ? It diminishes God's power to say that a man can be saved and go out and live like he did before God raised him from the dead. Now, less than 200 years ago, all over the world, but especially in this country, a false doctrine, it swept this country, that dishonors and it dishonors Christ's work on the cross. It's a teaching that claims that there are two kinds of Christians, spiritual and carnal. The spiritual Christian is one whose Lord is Christ. The carnal Christian is saved from hell, but he lives like hell. This false teaching of carnal Christianity has so permeated our churches that no one ever questions a person's interest in Christ, no matter how he lives. People are told that if they have believed, that is all that is necessary, and therefore all is well with their souls. But the Holy Word of God declares no such teaching. That's what I'm telling you here today. Please listen to me, brothers and sisters, what the Bible says, and we might learn something here today. The scriptures teach, it declares just the opposite of what people are saying here. For we read in Hebrews the 12th chapter and the 14th verse, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Yes, now, holiness must characterize our lives. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And he told the church now at Ephesus that God hath chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter and the 9th verse, that God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. If you are a believer, you are to be, as Peter says in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, the 14th through the 16th verse, "Obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." These verses tell me that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. That is one who can live now a life of sin. We are all carnal, and we sin daily, but we don't live in sin. We don't wallow in sin. If a man doesn't live a resurrected life, he has not been resurrected. Christ did not leave his sheep in the graves. What I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, they're planted in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the 2nd through the 3rd verse says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We are dead to sin, not dead in sin. In verse 6, Paul explains that the old man is the corruption of our nature that lives in the flesh. It is the sin nature that we received in Adam. It's older than the new man. The old man doesn't reign over the believer, but men who are not in Christ are under sin's power. They are the slaves of sin, not the slaves of Christ. We've been delivered from that bondage. Sin is in us, but it is not our master. Our delight is to serve Christ, who died for us. If the old man hasn't been crucified, now you haven't been born again. If the old man has not been crucified. In verse 7, Paul says, "The man that is dead is freed." Freed. That word freed is a translation of the Greek word meaning justified. That's what Christ did on the cross. The believer is absolved from guilt. There is no condemnation, and he possesses a perfect obedience to the law of God. Grace doesn't encourage a man to sin. God has more power than that now, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters. Believers don't live with Christ and live like hell. They live a life of holiness now and eternally. Christ lives and he won't die anymore. If we live, we won't die either. No more death and sin. We live. We are dead to sin. Death has no more dominion over Christ, and we are in Christ. In the next 3 verses, Paul says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Christ died to put away our sin. So if we are dead with Christ, we are dead to sin. We are dead to the power of sin. We are dead to its desires. Now, Christ's resurrection was a victory over sin. So when God's children are resurrected to a new life in Christ, it's a life that is victorious over sin. Like Christ, we live unto God. Paul's instructions to the child of God are this: "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Paul's words are clear, brothers and sisters. There is nothing confusing about them. Nothing. God's true children have been crucified with Christ, and they've been resurrected to a new life. They have power over sin. Their desire is to be righteous. Their focus is on the things of God, not the things of this world. Now the Apostle John says in the 2nd chapter, in the 15th and 16th verse, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's pretty straightforward, brothers and sisters. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Professing Christians love the world so much that they cannot leave it outside the church. Our churches are full of the world. It's just like the Easter egg hunts I mentioned earlier. It's gotten so bad that you don't even hear Christ's gospel in the church anymore. You hear a pagan gospel. Pagans are people who have little or no religion and delight in sensual pleasures and material goods. A pagan gospel appeals to worldly sensibilities of man. In a pagan gospel, man's in control. He's in charge now. If he likes music that appeals to the flesh, has an uplifting beat, and makes the body move, then go ahead and bring it into the church. It'll make people feel good. Is it reverent? No. Is it worshipful? No. Does it honor God? Of course not. But it will bring people into the church, is what so many people believe today. Now I'm telling you, this pagan gospel, man is also in charge of his salvation. God must stand back and give man the opportunity to be saved, is what they say. But Christ can't come into man's heart unless man gives him permission. This pagan gospel, what does it do? It limits God. It makes him small and ineffective. It puts man in the driver's seat and God in the back seat. That's what I'm talking about here today. Now you listen to me. You know, the messages preached in this pagan gospel are smooth things that lift man up and make him feel good. They're all about what man has to do to help God, who can't save anyone without man's help. Now, man has to be God's eyes and his ears and feet. Man has to go where God can't go, where God can't go to take the gospel and get people saved. Now, preachers can't tell man how depraved he is. That would lower man's self-esteem. Man needs to feel good about himself. If preachers preach insulting messages, people might quit coming to church. You know, the church of the pagan gospel needs all kinds of activities. All kinds of activities to keep man interested in coming. There must be plenty of activities for the kids. Lots of trips to ball games and concerts. To pay for all these trips, there must be plenty of fundraisers, bake sales and car washes, garage sales and raffles, all kinds of things like these. Then the more fun things you offer, the more people you can bring into the church, and they'll see how much fun it is and keep coming, and some might even bring their friends. Worldly things is what I'm talking about being brought into the church today. The nice thing about this pagan gospel is that there is no commitment, no sacrifice, no counting the cost, no cost to the discipleship, no submission to Christ's lordship, no obedience, no freedom from sin. It's all up to man. He can take what he likes and then leave the rest. This pagan gospel is a man-centered gospel with man-centered worship, man-centered activities, and a man-centered message. How you listen to me and you think about what I'm talking about, you see it almost every Sunday. Give man what he likes and the church will grow, is what everyone says. And that is pretty much what has happened over the last 200 years in this country. Every generation has embraced its false beliefs that have gradually been blended with Christian truths and terminology. Over the years, these false beliefs have become tradition embedded in church doctrine and practice. Over 90% of our churches are worshiping the false god of materialism. Oh, they mention the God of the Bible every now and then. They read about him on the pages of the scriptures. They tell stories about him, but deny his power. They know of him, but they don't know him. They've accepted their church's pagan gospel for so long that they don't even know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus spent the last 3 years of his life preaching and teaching his gospel, but modern churchgoers haven't heard it. Preachers don't preach it, and church members don't read the Bible themselves, so they have no way of knowing Jesus' gospel. Now let me tell you about the gospel that Jesus preached in his own words. Jesus' gospel. Let's start with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17. Jesus is talking to God about the fact that it is time for him to go to the cross. He says some very, very important things about his gospel in his prayer. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, first of all, It's important to recognize that Jesus says God has given him power to give eternal life to as many as God has given him. And what is life eternal? What is eternal life? It is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. Now, eternal life isn't walking an aisle or praying a prayer and letting Jesus in your heart. The power of eternal life is in Jesus' hands, not man's hands. Jesus gives eternal life based on those whom God has given him. Is that not what the scripture says, brothers and sisters? Now, Jesus said in Luke, the 10th chapter and the 22nd verse, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." In his prayer, Jesus said that eternal life was knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now, how does one know God and Jesus Christ? Jesus tells us in this verse in Luke, man can only know God if the Son has revealed him. God has given Jesus the power of eternal life. It's not man's decision at all. Jesus gives eternal life to those the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And only Jesus Christ has the power to reveal God to those God has chosen, to the ones that God has chosen. The biggest misunderstanding about Jesus' gospel comes from one of the most widely known verses in the Bible. That's John 3:16. Which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How could this be a misunderstanding? Now you listen to what I'm telling you here. This is all going to be based on scriptures. And brothers and sisters, when you've got time, you go and look these up. Now, this is a very simple verse. Well, part of the misunderstanding is in the word world. Let me give you another verse and see if you can tell the difference. This verse is in 11 chapters later now in the book of John, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Now Jesus, he's talking to his followers, and he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming after he has ascended to the Father. He tells his followers that God will give them the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because the world can't see him, neither can the world know him. Now, if God so loved the world, why can't the world receive the Holy Spirit or know the Holy Spirit? Why does Jesus say that only his followers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them? Now, let's go back to Jesus' prayer in the garden in John 17. Now listen to me. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says this about his followers, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all thine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." If God so loved the world, why didn't Jesus pray for the world? Did you notice that he only prayed for those that the Father gave him? Now, Jesus says that all that belong to the Father belong to him. And those are the ones Jesus prayed for. I want you to remember this now. Throughout the Gospels, there are two worlds that Jesus speaks of. The world of believers and the world of unbelievers. The world of God's children and the world of Satan's children. The world of the sheep and the world of the goats. The righteous and the wicked. The good and the evil. There are two worlds in the Gospels, and we must be careful not to get them mixed up. Now, God loves those he chose before the foundation of the world, the ones he gave to Jesus to redeem, the ones he chose and ordained to produce fruit. Now, Jesus said in John, the 6th chapter, the 37th through the 39th verse, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You read these verses now. You read them in entirety. Don't just read part of them. Read them in entirety. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, not a single one of those God gave Jesus to redeem will end up in hell. Do you believe that? If that's what the Bible says. Not a single one of those that God gave Jesus to redeem will end up in hell. Now, Jesus died for every single one of them, and he will lose none of them. To say that God loves everyone, but some of those he loves will go to hell, is a contradiction of God's power and holiness. If God doesn't have the power to keep those he loves out of hell, then he has no power at all. If God loves those who are evil, then he can't be holy. God cannot embrace evil and be holy at the same time. Now, brothers and sisters, the scriptures were not written to please man. They were written to God's children to teach them the ways of God and instruct them in righteous living while here on earth. We are not of this world, brothers and sisters. Scripture is contrary to worldly culture. When Scripture is interpreted in any way that agrees with man's worldview, then something is wrong, is what I'm telling you. A lot of people know now the Jesus written about on the pages of Scripture. The Pharisees knew about the Messiah written about in the Scriptures, that they didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. James, the 2nd chapter and the 19th verse says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, Mark's Gospel tells about Jesus casting out an unclean spirit. In verses 23 and 24, Mark says, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Even now the unclean spirit correctly identified Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God. You can know all about who Jesus is from the pages of Scripture. But if you haven't been born again, if Satan hasn't been cast out of your heart by the Spirit of God, then you can't know the one true living God or Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life is knowing him, not knowing about him. Paul said in Romans the 8th chapter and the 16th verse, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You can know if you have been resurrected with Christ. And if you have been resurrected with Christ, you've been called to discipleship, to walk in the newness of life. Now my prayer today, brothers and sisters, is that those who call themselves Christians will be able to see that the pagan gospel they are following is a false gospel that leads to worldly living. Now God's children have been set apart, brothers and sisters, called to be holy and separate from the world. May the Lord bless each and every one of you as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Resurrection over death, hell, and the grave. The victory was won, brothers and sisters, already been won.